You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
Our family has to make a decision very soon about this year's vacation. If we don't do it quickly, we'll be spending vacation at home. Home's okay, but you do like to get away from it all. All year long, you see sights and scenery on TV or the magazines. Vacation gives you a chance to see those places in person. Then when other people talk about some remote place, you can say, "Oh, I've been there." Vacation gives you a chance to learn how other people live, too. We don't all do everything the same way. It expands the mind to see how other people live. Most of us probably could stand to be a bit more tolerant anyway. So, the Meyer family just has to make a decision soon about what we're going to do for this year's vacation. What to do is the problem. Our daughters would like to go someplace where they can do something. "Come on," they say, "let's do something. All this scenery is boring. There's nothing to do around here." So Elizabeth and Katie want to go someplace like Disney World where they can be doing something 24 hours a day. On the other side of this family disagreement stands Mom and Dad. Not having to do something sounds pretty good to us. Diane and I like nothing better than to rent a cottage in New England and take in the scenery, the ocean and ponds, the rocks and hills, the forests and the stars. For us, it's a time of renewal. Vacation's a time when we can devote ourselves to that age-old problem, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Faith can get pretty shaky during the year. People get mad at you for reasons you don't really understand. People can snub you. Common civilities, like waving and smiling, go right out the window when you're on somebody's list. People at work regard you as more of a machine to produce than a person who's sincerely trying. And so often the people that do these things are Christians, aren't they? Not atheists or agnostics, but people you'd expect better from. Well, being Christian, as Diane and I are, all these things are finally questions of faith. God, why so many troublesome things in life? So vacation is for us a sort of religious quest. It's a time when we don't want to do very much except to be still and remind ourselves that God really is God. The prophet Isaiah said, "In repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength." We need that. And so we look for times to commune with God in solitude. Now, the children think we're doing nothing and it looks boring to them, but they'll understand in years to come. Diane and I find our faith renewed by such times of solitude. It's overwhelming to look up at the nighttime sky and see the stars. You don't have to be on vacation in New England to do that. You can be in California or North Dakota or Texas or almost any place. The city isn't so good. Street lights and illuminated signs make it difficult to see the countless stars of heaven. But get away from those city lights and look up, and it's awesome. You know the feeling? Have you ever marveled at the nighttime sky? What makes it so overwhelming is a realization of how great God must be. He's the one who put all those stars in heaven, and he did it in only one day's work. Who can really fathom the greatness of God? Meanwhile, here's little old me, vacationing someplace on planet Earth with my mouth wide open in amazement about how great God is. And you're tempted to think how insignificant I am. I'm just one person among the billions of people on this planet. And this planet is pretty small when you consider the vast expanses of the universe, all of which the great God made in such a short time. But it shouldn't be a put-down, these views of the nighttime sky and all the other marvels of nature. Rather than make you feel insignificant, the view can transport you to marvel. The 8th Psalm says it this way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name! When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You and I are not insignificant specks in the universe. God crowned humanity with glory and honor. Everything else in this universe was created by divine fiat. God said, let there be, and there was. Sun, moon, stars, this whole world of nature, all made by the divine words, let there be. But when it came to humanity, God lavished a special care. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And since it was not good for Adam to be alone, God marvelously fashioned Eve from Adam's rib, and he blessed this world with a special creation of woman. There is nothing at all insignificant about humanity's role in God's creation. God crowned man and woman with glory and honor. Which, by the way, strikes me as one of the great weaknesses with the theory of evolution. Evolution tends to make you and me an insignificant byproduct of natural processes. We're just a part of nature, a part that happened to evolve with some intelligence. That detracts from the dignity of humanity. It lumps us with the rest of nature. The Bible doesn't do that. Adam and Eve were a special creation, crowned with glory and honor. To that specially created humanity, God gave dominion over this earth. The 8th Psalm says, You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. So, when you look up at the stars, my friend, wherever you happen to be, don't put yourself down as an insignificant speck, because you're not. That becomes even more obvious the deeper we get into the Bible. God not only created humanity, but he redeemed us when we sinned. The Bible opens to us an even vaster panorama of God's majesty when it tells us how God rescued us from sin. If God's creation is awesome, and it is, how much greater is his rescue of his fallen creation? If humanity was crowned with glory and honor before the fall, what a great God we have who is willing to restore us to glory and honor by removing the curse of sin. Although Adam sinned and lost humanity's perfection, we now have a second Adam, Jesus Christ, who by his death for our sins and his resurrection for our life offers us what had been lost. Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. That is, it points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crowns men, women, and children with a glory and honor we could never win for ourselves. He is the person that you and I are not, since death and sin and all their problems ruined our lives. We can't be the glorious and honored people of God unless that glory and honor is restored to us. Jesus does precisely that. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that humanity's honor and glory is restored in Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, We do perceive that Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he might taste death on behalf of everyone. Yes, it fitted God well, for whom and by whom everything exists, that in leading many sons to glory, he should make the leader of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ is that splendid Son of Man that the psalmist describes. He is true God, equal to the Father in eternal glory, honor, might, and majesty. This great Son of God became a human being so that he might restore our fallen humanity to glory. He suffered death on the cross for you. Jesus restores what was lost when mankind sinned. St. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death also spread to all people, since all sinned. Since multitudes died as a result of one man's failure, God's grace and the gracious gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, have overflowed even more on the multitudes. And the effect of this undeserved gift is not the same as the effect of the one who sinned. For the sentence which followed the one failure resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which followed many failures resulted in justification. Yes, if death ruled through one man as a result of his failure, we who have received God's overflowing grace and his gift of righteousness will live and rule even more through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so it is that I, who am awed by God's creation, find myself overwhelmed by his redemption in Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I'm out there gazing at those distant stars, I do get to feeling sorry for myself. Poor little me with all my problems. God may be great, but I'm so small and weak. You know what I mean, don't you? All those problems that we'd like to get away from. We'd like to be away from our problems with other people. We'd like to get away from our daily struggles. Sometimes we'd like to walk away from the things within our own heart, from fear and guilt and anxiety. It's pretty easy for us Christians to feel, woe is me, if we view the vastness of creation without remembering the enormity of his love. When that happens to me, when I start to feel sorry for my little old self, then I remember that that great God loves me, me. That great God gave his Son to save me. The Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What's true for me can also be true for you, for God's Holy Spirit offers you that same gospel that has been such a help to me. Brought to that saving faith, you and I, men, women, and children of faith everywhere, can say with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. That's the kind of praise that my wife and I get from quiet and restful vacations. The praise doesn't really come because of the vacation. It comes because of the Spirit of God. Which brings me back to where I started. What to do about this summer's vacation? Will we be able to get out to New England and see that scenery we so much love? Will New England be the place where Diane and I find solitude and say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name? Or will the kids win out and we'll have a vacation where we are busy doing things? Maybe we will stay at home in Collinsville. I don't know yet. But in a way, it really doesn't matter. For the life of praise that I want to live, the life of praise I want my family to have, and the life of praise that I'm sure you want too, doesn't depend upon if or where you take a vacation. That life of praise comes from the Spirit, whom we dare not forget this day. For the Father who created us, and the Son who redeemed us, gives us the Holy Spirit, who through the word of the gospel gives faith, and through that word of faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gives lives of confident joy and praise. That the Spirit does on or off vacation, where I am or where you are now. And so I pray to God that every life, especially yours, be one of praise, a life of high doxology to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unto thee. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. Amen.